settling into the story of David in the 1st and 2nd Samuel now for a number of weeks, really, for this fall season. And it's been good to live in this story. I know as I've been spending time during the week reading the story and being immersed in the life of David, it's been awesome to do and to see so much of how David really mirrors my life, how he mirrors all of our lives in so many ways, the ups and downs of life. We've got a model of David up here, and there's times when he soars and he's an incredible model for us, and there's other times when he's a mirror of us, where you look at him and you go, oh, okay, yeah, that's me too. Last week we had the story of David and Mephibosheth. That's quite a word to say, but it was kind of an obscure story. It was a story that caused us to go, wow, David soared there. He brought this guy, used his power to bring this guy living in Lodabar in this lonely, out-of-the-way place, and used his power and his vulnerability to bring this man up into a place in his palace and to empower him. And it was inspiring, and it's awesome. And this week, we're going to take, two chapters later, we see David. I think there's two names that are inextricably linked with David. We covered one when he was young, David and Goliath. And this week, we're covering David in his middle age, in his prime, David and Bathsheba. And it's got a whole different kind of look for it. David had a passion that sometimes was incredible for him, just served him well, like this a passionate person. And there are other times that his passion really unraveled him. And we're going to look at that story this morning, and it's a kind of a sex and murder crime kind of scene when we read it, but there's also an incredible story of hope in this, and that's what we want to key in on, and that's what we want to focus in on this morning as we look over it. I'm thankful to the book Leap Over a Wall for some of the insights into this story. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I don't think we put it up on the screen, but it starts off with this. It says in 2 Samuel 11, it says, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. So this was a time of the year, I guess there was a regular season, it's almost like, you know, hockey season or football season comes around, it's like, okay, this is war season, let's get out there again. And David, he stayed back, and he hung out in his palace. And as the story goes, he's in the afternoon. He's relaxing a bit. He's walking on the rooftop palace, and he looks down, and he sees another rooftop, and he sees a woman bathing down there, and she's stunningly beautiful. So he sends for her, and he takes her to his bed, has sex with her, and then discards her, sends her home. Her name is Mrs. Uriah, otherwise known as Bathsheba, and her husband Uriah is off fighting in the army. Probably a month or so later, Mrs. Uriah finds out that she's pregnant, and she sends word to David. Well, this is a problem David can easily deal with. So he sends for Uriah from the war. He's fighting in the army. Has him come back. Brings him into his house. Commends him for his good work, and sends him home. Go home, enjoy your wife, right? 8 months later, there'll be a baby, but no one will know, right? Uriah's been with his wife. No DNA testing back then, no problem to deal with, no one would need to know. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way for David. Uriah refuses to go home. He sleeps on the porch of the palace, refuses to go home. David calls him and gets, what? What's up here, Uriah? I mean, this is great. You can go home, enjoy your wife, enjoy your bed, and he doesn't do it. And Uriah tells him, can't do it. My brothers in arms are out on the battlefield. They're fighting away over there. How can I head home and enjoy, you know, wine with my wife and when they're putting their lives on the line? Uriah is a person of integrity and of great loyalty. David's frustrated, but he's saying, oh, okay, no problem. I'll send him back tomorrow, but first of all, I'll have him in tonight. Okay, we'll have a feast. I'll get him full of food, get him liquored up, get him drunk, send him home. Surely then his defenses are going to be down and he'll sleep with his wife. But Uriah doesn't do it. He sleeps on the porch again. Some scholars actually think maybe Uriah's on to David. Maybe he does what a lot of powerless people do when they're kind of being dictated by the powerful. They just won't go along with it anymore. And so he doesn't go. And David's going, oh, okay. But David's powerful. He's in charge. He still has another card to play. So he sends Uriah with a letter. He sends Uriah with a letter back to the front lines, back to Joab, the general on the field. So Joab's in charge of the field. And in there is instructions for Joab, which Uriah knows nothing about, obviously. Joab reads the instructions, and the instructions tell him very definitively, take your army to the front lines of the enemy. Go right up close where the heat of the battle is happening, then withdraw suddenly, but leave Uriah exposed. Taken care of. Joab does exactly that, and Uriah is killed. Plan works perfectly. Mrs. Uriah is now available. She's Bathsheba, and David brings her into his palace and sends for her, marries her. Different story than last week. It's amazing. You look at this and you go, wow, what happens between Mephibosheth and this? We don't know how many years elapse or whatever, but somehow David has become something very different. These things don't usually just happen all of a sudden. There are some things going on behind the scenes. And like most sins, it's gradual and somewhat unnoticeable at first, but it keeps going there. It's interesting when you read the story, the narrator makes a very specific point of using a word again and again and again throughout the chapter. And it's the word send. It's the word send. It seems pretty harmless at first, but when you start reading through it, you go, oh, there's something going on here. Verse 1 says, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. Then, as he goes up and he sees Bathsheba, it says in verse 3, he sent someone to find out who she was. Who's that woman down there? And then he's also got command of people. He gets my people to contact your people. David sent messengers to get her. He's always sending. It's impersonal. It's power. It's control. He's got all of that going on. And then, when he finds out that she's pregnant, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. David stepped back. He's not engaging in life anymore. He's just sending people to do what he wants them to do, kind of thing. And then when the whole sordid ordeal ends, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. You know, when you start unpackaging, you go, okay, send really means David saying, I am in the center. I am in control. This is my thing, and I've got this whole thing going on. This is where David finds himself. It's a very interesting kind of a thing. It's that whole kind of place where self says, you know, what, it's about me and what I've got going on, and I can make this work for me, and I can, you know, tell people what to do, and I've got control over people. But not completely. There's a couple other sends in here that are very interesting. Verse 5. So Bathsheba sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Oops. Not so powerful, not so in control, right? David ultimately doesn't have control over fertility and what happens in the womb there. He's getting found out. And then you look at a little bit later in towards verse 18 and 19, and it says Joab sent a battle report to David. Joab, I believe, he's on to him. Joab's a pretty cunning kind of guy. You can see it in a lot of the other stories there. He knows, okay, what's up with this? David's got something going on. Why would he send, you know, me to lose one of my men? And David's is going, oops, not so powerful and in control. But he feels like he's got it contained. He feels like he's got this thing figured out. And he runs with that for a while. We don't know how long, but the very first verse of the next chapter says, so the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. Nathan, David's kind of pastor, prophet, shows up to tell him a story. And somehow in the midst of it, you see, okay, there is a sovereign God who's over all things. And he does have the final word. And David's is just like, he's faced with it. It's interesting how you can go down a path for quite a while, kind of believing that, you know what, I can make this work for me. And it changes you. You become something different. And somebody has said, you know, people who have affairs are not leaving the person they are with, but trying to leave the person they have become. think there's a lot of truth to that. Affairs are not usually about sex. It's about desire. It's about this whole thing that goes, I've got something more that I'm looking for, and I'm satisfied with what's going on here. And, you know, the stories usually follow a very similar pattern. It's like a lot of sin stories, right? It's the same thing. It's over and over. It starts the same way, and it often ends the same way. But there's this kind of sense where I'm in charge. I'm in control. It's usually somebody who's saying, you know what, I've got this whole thing going my way, and I'm going to do that. But David gets caught short in it. And it's very interesting how Nathan kind of approaches this. So in chapter 12, the next story, Nathan comes in, and he doesn't preach at David. It's very interesting. He does tell him a sermon of sorts, but it's not, you know, God, all about God. It's a story about a rich man. And it's this rich man who has a ton of sheep. And he tells him this story. He says, there's this man who had just flocks and flocks of sheep. He's blessed by God. He's got everything. And down the street from him was this poor man. And he just had one little lamb. And that little lamb was like a pet to his family. It was the only thing he had. And his children would hold this little lamb. You can imagine the cute factor going on there. And then this rich man has guests coming over for dinner. And he takes his power, abuses it, sends for the pet lamb of the poor guy down the street, brings it in, butchers it, serves it to his guests for dinner. Well, David, as we know, he's got that shepherd background. He's well, you know, acquainted with it. Nathan gets him right where he's at. David was furious, is what it says in verse 5. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. David's going, can't you have compassion, man? And then Nathan says to David, you are that man. Wow, now that's a kick in the gut. You know, it's very interesting. Up until this point, David is able to look at this story and go, that's somebody else, that's someone out there, that's somebody, you know, it's there, it's this terrible thing that somebody else is doing. But all of a sudden it becomes very personal and very close to home for him. And I think that's really the story for all of us, is taking this story and saying, is it out there, somewhere out there? Like maybe the events aren't exactly the same for me, but I think the challenge here is to say, can we take it from, you know, it's always easy to kind of say the bad is out there. It's kind of sin general out there, but there's something inside of us that gets very broken and that comes home personally. And good for David. He answers personally. In verse 13, David confessed to Nathan. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And we have this incredible heart cry of David where he comes back to God. And there's this incredible psalm, Psalm chapter 51. As I've said before, 1st and 2nd Samuel are like the story from the outside. It's kind of what's going on the outside of David's life. When you read his psalms, you get the story from the inside. You get the closeness of it. And Psalm 51, very directly in the preface to it, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it says in verse 1, this is David's prayer. He says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. And then in verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Verse 16, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. We get an incredible picture into the heart of David. We've called this series A Work of Heart. And the invitation for us as we go into the David story, and as even we go into this story, is what's the work of heart that God wants to do in me? What is he saying to me? My situation may have lots of similarities to this. It may not look very similar at all in terms of the actual actions. But there's life lessons in this for all of us. And I want to pull out a few of those this morning. One of those life lessons that we can take from this story of David is this. A life full of God gets the self-God out of us. What do I mean by that? Well, what happens in our lives so oftentimes is we go down this path where we go, I want to kind of make myself the center. I want to make myself the very, you know, it's what I'm doing and where I'm going and what I'm about. And we're encouraged by that. Our own ego, our own needs, our own desires, we sometimes satisfy it with things like, you know, I deserve that. Or, you know, it hasn't been going my way recently. And oftentimes, when we are most kind of in the place of privilege, of having things, a sense of entitlement kind of steps in. And David had that going on. He was like, man, you know, I'm entitled. I'm a king. Look at what all I've done. And it's that kind of place that we find ourselves in where we're most vulnerable sometimes. It's interesting, as you go through Scripture, you see that people are much more vulnerable when they're in gardens, when things are going well, than when they're in the wilderness. Oftentimes when you're in the wilderness, you're like, okay, God, I'm relying on you, I'm strengthening you, I'm getting... And I believe David was in this place where, oh, it's everything's going well. I'm just going to go along with it. Gardens are places where you get tempted much more. You look at the original garden, the Garden of Eden, and Satan comes along, right? They've got everything. Adam and Eve, they've got, you know, just the most luxurious bounty of the land for them. They've got everything. And they've got openness and oneness with each other. And Satan comes along and he says, you know, why don't you eat from that tree? And Adam and Eve say, no, we're not supposed to. We can eat from everything, but not that tree. And or God says, we'll die. And this is how the serpent responds. He says, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it. And you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. There's this incredible attempt inside of us to kind of replace big G, God, with our God, with self-God. And it's sometimes very insidious, sometimes moves very slowly, but after a while we go, you know what? It's obsessing with self. It's what I want and where I'm going. It's interesting that David's response in Psalm 51, you can see it up there. Verse 4 in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's an interesting statement. I mean, when you look at it, Bathsheba, she's been wrong big time. She's been exploited. She's been objectified. Uriah has been horribly treated. Obviously, just completely deceived and then ultimately killed. And there were consequences that followed David for the rest of his life. But what David is really recognizing here is that before these actions happened, there was this sin of putting himself, his own self-God, in the place. And that's really the big deal. David recognizes it as that. That's very, very insightful of him to say, you know what? It was this back then that got me to this place right now. And there's kind of a challenge for us, an invitation for us to kind of look at our lives and say, is my life being lived with the fullness of God? Is that where I'm living? And it's challenging. I think we look at all of our lives and go, you know, what's the first thing that I think of in the morning when I wake up? Or what's the first thing I think about when I go to bed, the last thing at night? Is God really a part of my life each day? You know, the Christian life is really so much about realizing, you know what? This living in this world of God and what he's done and what he's doing and the wonderful kind of way in which he's working our lives, that we're blessed by God, that we're loved by God, that we're provided for by God. It's living in that zone that gets the self-God out of us. We realize when we put him in the center, then these things don't happen just out of the blue. There's something that progresses towards it. And a wonderful thing is in Psalm 51 is that David recovers a picture of God again. And he ends up coming back to this place where he's going, okay, my life is completely consumed in you again, God. When we read his Psalms, many of his Psalms, we find that being the place where he is. And the interesting thing is that somehow we fall into a lie where we think, You know, if somehow we're diminished or we're less when we become full of God, but in fact, our lives become greater and bigger, and we become more human and bigger when we realize that it's letting God be the fullness of our lives. When we are consumed by Him, then ourselves actually become greater. It actually works paradoxically the other way. An application for all of us coming out of this, whatever it is in our lives, is letting a life full of God consume us. And that will deal with that self-God that says, I can go and do this. I can use my power in this way. I think a second kind of takeaway from this story is that there's a difference between sin recognition and sin avoidance. I think we read a story like this and we go, ooh, you know, don't want to go there. Or, you know, and we get consumed with kind of the avoidance of sin. When really the invitation here is to recognize sin, to come along and to live in this place where God is filling us, where we're recognizing His work around us, where we're getting involved in His work around us. And then we sin, and that's no surprise to any of us. All of us sin. But to recognize the sin and then to move from that is the most wonderful place that we can find ourselves in. You can see David in verse 3, he says, for I recognize my rebellion. He says, you know what? Somehow now I'm admitting it. He's been covering it up. He's been working so hard to cover up this whole thing. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I recognize what I've done. And it's not about beating ourselves up. It's not about somehow living in this ongoing place of condemnation. I think so oftentimes we think, okay, if I call it sin, then I'm going to live in this condemning place for the rest of my life. In actuality, that's only living with like the first small part of the story. If we stay with it long enough, we find that there's mercy and there's grace and there's forgiveness. And there's a wonderful place that God wants to bring us to. You know, when we live in sin avoidance, it's all about warnings and threats. It's all about, okay, keep that. It's controlling all this stuff around us. But when we live in this place of, oh, you mean when I sin, then I really recognize God's mercy and it's good and it's forgiving and it's wonderful. You know, when you read some of the Bible, you go, man, you know, you read Malachi or some of these prophetic books and you go, this is dark. But when you read them and you see that actually, I mean, there's warnings and all sorts of things to the people of Israel, but there's just such incredible moments of hope where he says, but if you'll come to me, if you'll turn, if you'll recognize it, if you recognize the sin, then I will take you from there. Malachi 4 verse 2 says, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you'll go free. And then he uses an illustration like a calf led out to pasture. He says, you know, you're just going to live free when you live in this. There's a wonderful place that God invites us to. Lamentations 3 verse 23 says, great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin every morning. The invitation for us is, will I recognize that when I call it what it is, when I call it out and I get honest with it, then I'm able to honestly enjoy the good news that Jesus has given for me. I love how John Alexander has written it. He says, sin is the best news there is, because with sin, there's a way out. You can't repent of confusion or psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy, the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships. Now, that's a fairly recent quote, but throughout history, there have been people who really discover the true depth of the Christian life, discover that there's a wonderful thing about just coming to terms with our sin, and we all do it, and it goes on and on in our lives, and as God works in our lives, He's working to change us and to move us, and we hopefully are moving along and stumbling less, but it happens. And when we recognize it, we're able to move on. I love Augustine. He's one of the church fathers. He's kind of a personal hero, man. I read him, named my son Austin after him. He wrote in Latin, it's the word Felix, I don't know if I'm saying it right, I don't know Latin, Felix culpa, but it literally means, oh, happy sin. You go, what? That seems like such an oxymoron. Happy sin. But what he's really saying is that when I recognize it, then I can move towards joy and happiness. David in Psalm 51, I think he gets it really, really good. He uses four different words to describe sin, but he used 19 different verbs, I guess this is in the original Hebrew, to describe and declare the action of God and the forgiveness of God. It's like, man, if I can move to that, sin is just so small, it's so limiting. And sure, it's you know, Satan makes it look glamorous, but the more you look at it, the more you go, okay, same story, same script, over and over again. I mean, sometimes even, I don't know if you notice this, but sometimes in Hollywood movies, and they create, you know, intrigue, and there's, you know, the CIA is supposedly doing good, but really they're doing bad, and then they, you know, you get these similar plots that seem to happen again and again, and it's dressed up differently, but after a while, you know, sin doesn't look that interesting. It's all the same after a while. But the forgiveness thing, now that catches us by surprise. That moves us into a whole different realm. And that's what Augustine is saying when he says, oh, happy sin. It's very interesting. Augustine, on his deathbed, when he was confined to his bed, he had these psalms written up on his ceiling that he could say, I guess, as he was dying. And interesting psalms that he had put up there. There's seven psalms that are traditionally seen to be sin psalms, like praying through sin. And Psalm 51 is one of those. And he had those seven put on his ceiling. And you might go, oh, that's kind of morbid. Like, why would you do that? But really what that was is Augustine seeing the best of God, that it was forgiveness and grace and joy, and that's what comes when we deal with it. So we find out the mercy and the grace and the depth of what Jesus has done for us when we see the depth of how we falter, how we sin. There's a takeaway there. There's something for us to go, okay, God, you mean I can just come to you with whatever it is? Whatever it is, whatever's happened this week, last year, wherever, and you forgive completely. It's a place of freedom and joy. I can call it what it is, and I can leave it behind. I cannot stay there. Let's move on. It's a wonderful thing. Third takeaway. When we let the story move from a general story to a personal story, that's when we find life and grace. And it's similar to my last point, but really, it's that whole idea. When Nathan came to David and he says, you are that man. And David turns around and says, I have sinned against the Lord. It's David going, you know what? It's not this general thing that happens to other people. Sometimes religious people can be the most self-righteous. It's like, oh, the world's going, you know, everything's bad out there somewhere. It's somehow happening. It's happening at a more powerful level, or it's happening with that group of people or that. That's the general kind of way of dealing with it. But the personal way is going, okay, but there's something really going on here. You are that man. I am that man. I am that woman. I need help. And when David comes to that place, he needs God. Then God is able to do this wonderful work in his life. You are that man. You know, it's very interesting. It seems that the Apostle John had a bit of a picture. He understood a little bit of this idea of the King of Kings, Jesus. When he came, he was a completely different kind of king than King David. Now, there's times when we can look at David's life and go, wow, what he did for Mephibosheth, what he did there, that's great. But he was still so human, and so are all of us. When we get our eyes onto other people, it's just like, oh, we're all very human. But when it came to Jesus, the ultimate king, it's completely different. We're brought face to face with God. And the Apostle John, when he writes John chapter 19, verse 5, they mocked him. They were saying, King of the Jews, if you can do something about yourself. But here's Jesus just standing open. He's standing with total grace and forgiveness. And they dress him up. And it says in verse 5, it says, so he came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate says to them, look, here's the man. Now, Pilate had no idea what he was saying. But it was really John did. And John's going, now here is the man to look at. Here is the man that we can look to for grace, forgiveness, for perfection. Here's the man standing open and honest before us. And he brings us face to face with God. It's pretty cool. Here's Nathan bringing David kind of face to face with his sin. And here's Jesus bringing us face to face with who God is, his power, his invitation, and his closeness to us, that he's right there for us. Now, obviously, David, all these sacrifices and everything that was done in the Old Testament was just kind of a precursor, just looking forward to this King of Kings, this Jesus coming along. And Jesus is the one who brings God to me. That's what we need. And so I want to invite the worship band to come up, and we're going to sing a song about that kind of grace, about that kind of forgiveness. And as we go through this week, as we go through our day, as we go through whatever it is that we stand before God with, we just realize that here we are before a God who sees, who uses all of his power for our flourishing. There's nothing in it for him but true selfless love, open, merciful, forgiving. We can recognize our sin, we can deal with it, we can put it behind. It's really as close as a prayer, because that's how close Jesus has come to us. There's a work of heart that God does in us when we come to that place and we recognize and say, you know what, God, I'm moving on. And there's a joy that starts to kind of filter in, and a freedom and forgiveness. It's a wonderful place to be. I want to invite you to stand, and we'll close with prayer. Dear God, I just want to thank you. I thank you for coming face to face with us. Lord, you are that man. Jesus, you are that man. You've come to take away our sin, to move us into that place of resurrection life, that place of joy and forgiveness. I thank you that we can move to that. I thank you that there is nothing too great that you cannot forgive. I thank you that you were there to forgive David, to help him to move on, and you are there for us, God. And so, Lord, I just thank you that we can be fully alive in you. May we walk full of you this week. And I thank you that when we're full of God, you put us right. You set us on the course that is good. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen.